pray that can just bless all of us. First of all, actually, we're just going to read through the first few verses that, you know, concern ourselves with. Now, just to say before I start, that actually verses 3 to 14 are one big continuous sentence in the original Greek in which it was written. So Paul is literally bursting at the seams. He's just throwing all this out. He's just overcome with joy. And that's why it's all coming out at the same time. It's almost as if, like, for example, I'm a post-primary teacher, and I teach in a Catholic school. And, of course, the Balmoral show was on a few weeks ago, and there was one kid come up to me, and he's, you know, big into farms, big into tractors and all the rest of it. And I says, so I'll say his name's Ryan. His name wasn't Ryan. I'll say, so how was your day, Ryan? And he just exploded with all this vocabulary. Tell me about all these tractors, all these John Deere's and Massey Ferguson's and Ford's and all the rest of them. Tell me about all the cattle and all the machinery, everything that's happening in the farming world. And this was just one big continuous sentence. And I'm saying, Ryan, calm down, take a breath. Okay, so he was just glowing red just with all this excitement about what a great day he had at the Balmoral show. And that's a wee bit what Paul's like here at the start of this passage. He's just bursting to tell people about what's happening. I'm going to explain afterwards just what's so significant about Ephesus. So if we read from the beginning, okay, so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we'll keep reading on the next section. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were in the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And pay attention to this verse. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Before we start, let's just bow our heads and let's just pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to read your word in freedom. Lord, we pray for those, Lord, across the world who just don't have that access today. Lord, we just pray that your word would speak to us. Lord, that it would encourage us. Lord, that it would be applicable to our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Lord, that we would just leave this place encouraged, knowing, Lord, that you are for us and not against us, and that we have been saved by such a wonderful, such a all-encompassing love. And we just pray that you would still our hearts and let us hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just first of all, I just want to set the scene about what Ephesians is all about, because I'm the kind of person, I like to dive into text and scripture and just go through it and take out its meaning rather than do the opposite of trying to just take my meaning out of it. I want to really set it in its own historical context. John Calvin called Ephesians Paul's pristine work. Charles Spurgeon, another great writer, said, it is the finest work on divinity in all of Scripture. Now, where was Ephesus? Ephesus today would be situated in modern-day Turkey. So it was a very strategically important place for the early church. This was a city a wee bit like some of the mega hubs today, like London and New York, where there's people coming and going, they're sharing cultures, they're sharing information, they're sharing ideas, and they're taking those ideas and spreading them all across the world. So it was a crucially important location in the church. And so a lot of these people were new believers. They were first-timers. These people were non-Jews. They didn't come from a religious background, and they didn't have a full understanding of just what God had done in the world. And in many ways, Ephesus, I guess you could say, there are comparisons with the city in which we're situated today, because their understanding of a deity, of whatever was up there, was very much based on a concept of fear and control and, you know, undivided obedience. And really, Paul is writing to these people, and he's actually saying something completely different. You're not to fear. Okay, we worship a God of love, a God who is for you, and a God who has done everything that ever needed to be done on your behalf. And so, one particular God that these people worshipped, there were many pagan gods in this point in time, but the prevalent one in Ephesus was this god called Diana. And there you can see a picture of Diana in the top right. Now, Diana was the god of many things, but mainly she was the god of the hunt. She was the god of nature, and she was also the god of fertility. So if you didn't perform as Diana expected, you could expect the worst things imaginable, okay? So unless everything you were doing and saying was to Diana's perfection, basically you were going to be cursed. And that was the sort of mentality that kept people down and defeated and depressed. And Paul is writing to these people who come from that background, telling the complete opposite. Actually, we worship a God who loves us. It's not about fear. It's about his grace. It's about his goodness. And he's explaining in this gospel just what it is that's so good about Jesus. If you flick on there, Dale, I'm in a school, as I've said. If we flick on to the one, Daryl, with the tree. I've a friend in school, and he doesn't know God, but I hope and I pray every day, you know, that he will come to know Christ. And one time on Facebook, he put up a question for all of his friends, and the question was, can anyone shed any light on whether it's bad luck to cut down a fairy tree or not? Having one in the garden, and the wind uprooted it last night, halfway down, but needs to go. So basically, I don't know if anybody's familiar with a fairy tree. Basically, it's like a big, old, sort of ancient kind of tree that can be found in Ireland. And there's a lot of mysticism, a lot of superstition surrounding these trees. Some people believe, you know, that if you cut them down, if you damage them in any way, that there's going to be curses, there's going to be spells and bad things happening to you. And of course, we know that's, you know, not the case. But that one's indicative of the sort of superstition that went on in Ephesus at this time with Diana. A lot of things were illogical because these people were brought up not to know the difference, okay? And Paul is writing to these people, and he's giving them a completely different paradigm of how God works. So Paul is tackling a defensive, a defeated, and a meaningless state of existence. And maybe some of us here today feel that way too. Maybe some of us are even thinking, you know, why am I even here? Like, what is this all about? This is crazy. Maybe this is your first time here. And, you know, I just want to say, if that's you, you know, you're in a good place. You're in a safe place. And we love you. We're not trying to change you. We just want to reflect God's love and God's goodness to you. It's not about behavior modification. It's about social transformation. We want to see Armagh changed to the glory of God. And so in Ephesians here today, I think there's really four theological implications. There's four main points that I think that we can take note of. So if you've got a phone, if you've got a notepad, whatever, that's fine. Okay, if you want to take that down, that'll be good. So the first one, Paul establishes that they have a superior Savior. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 19, okay, it says, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus. So we worship a superior Savior. This God is an all-powerful God. This isn't a fairy tree. This isn't a Greek God like Diana. This is an all-powerful God, creator of heaven and earth. And he knows every single thing about every single person. But the best thing is that this is a God who is for you. He's not against you. Okay, this isn't Diana. Okay, a lot of women believed that Diana would rob them of their fertility if they didn't perform to certain standards. And you can imagine how terrifying that might be. You would just be trembling before that sort of a God. This isn't that sort of a God. This is a loving God. This is a good God. And you know, getting our heads around the idea that God is for us and not against us, it can be very counterintuitive, because we're brought up to believe that we're always having to push further, we're always having to reach higher. But in fact, that's not the case, because God came down to earth. He came down to our level, and he became the perfection that he required. And everything has been done. I'm going to get to that a wee bit later. So number one, Paul establishes to the Ephesians that they have a superior Savior. The second one is that they have so great a salvation. And in chapter 2, verse 9, I know we didn't go on to chapter 2, but I'll just read the verse anyway. It says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You have been saved not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? We have been saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes as a Christian, that can be the hardest thing that you can do. Believing that you're saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing we do, whether in service of the kingdom or in our own personal lives, can add to our level of security before God. He has done everything that needs to be done. It wasn't our works that saved us, therefore it's not our works that unsave us. And I know that theologically, okay, can be a controversial statement. There's a lot of people out there who don't agree with that, but certainly in my life experience, it's people who have that understanding of grace, that understanding of God, who see it through to the end. It's them who are able to run the race. And so, if we flick to the verse on Colossians, Daryl, there's a verse in Colossians there. Again, this is Paul, okay, and he's writing to this church in Colossus as well. But it's actually very relevant what he's saying. What I've done in brackets, I have emphasized the tense because I want you to pay attention to how this has all been done. It's not something that we're doing. It's been done. So it says the Father, okay, God, has qualified you. Notice that word qualify is past tense. It's finished. Okay, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us. Again, delivered. If I have delivered a parcel, it's already gone. Everything's been done. I'm not praying that it's going to be delivered. It's been delivered. Okay? He has delivered us. Past tense, the deliverance is completed. From the domain of darkness and transferred us. Again, transferred. Okay, if you're transferred to another school, it's been done. Okay? He has transferred us. Past tense, once more, the transfer is already concluded. To the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we, okay, present tense, this very moment, we possess it. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if there's anything I say today that you remember, let it be those verses. Let the word of God just speak to you throughout this week. Okay, just let it really marinate within your soul. And just look at the word of God yourself, because there's nothing I can say that will be more powerful than that. Everything that had to be done has been done by him. Okay? And so it's faith and not works that saves us. Now, if you move on there. So probably my favorite writer, I'll be honest, I'm not great at reading books because I read enough of them in school. Probably one of my favorite Christian writers would be this guy here, Tullian Chavijan. He's Billy Graham's grandson, and he's a Presbyterian minister in America, but he really gets this whole idea of the gospel of grace. And what he has said was that, think of what Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We've got work to do, but what exactly is it? Is it to get better? Is it to try harder? Is it to pray more? Is it to get more involved in church? Is it to read the Bible longer? What precisely is Paul exhorting us to do? he goes on to explain, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works his work in you, which is the work already accomplished by Christ. Our hard work, therefore, means coming to a greater understanding of his work." And so, the only thing that is left for us to do is to believe. It's our faith that brings that reality into the world. The hardest thing you can do is have faith, but that's all you have to do. Just believe that he has done all the work that needed to be done. And if we flick on there. So it's the one with the cross. Yep. Now, some people might say, "Well, Gary, this sounds a lot like license. It sounds a lot like God has given us all a get-out-of-jail-free card, and you can just go and do whatever you like, and God'll bail us out at the end of the day." That's not what I'm saying at all. And actually, people who offer that criticism of grace haven't actually fully grasped it in the first place, because when you really get your head around grace and when you really live it out, you do see change. You do see visible behavior changes, and you do see old habits going, and you do see things that aren't of God actually disappearing too. But it's not because they have to, but it's because your inner personality is wanting to change, and that's the way it's working. So Judith Smith said, "When some people hear about grace, the first thing they think is, so I can go out and do whatever I want and God has to forgive me." They haven't met grace. They've met a concept. They've met an idea. They've heard a nice sermon. But when you look in the eyes of grace, when you meet grace, when you embrace grace, when you see the nail prints in grace's hands and the fire in his eyes, when you feel his relentless love for you, it will not motivate you to sin. It will motivate you to righteousness. We don't do good deeds because we have to, because Christ did all the good deeds we could ever do. We do the good deeds because we want to. We do it because we're doing that in appreciation of what he has done for us. So number one, Paul establishes they have a superior Savior. Number two, they have so great a salvation. And number three, he has put us in his family. He, Christ, has put us in his family. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says here, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Okay, so we have been adopted into his family. Now, a lot of people can get hung up on this word predestined. They can go away off on a tangent and get a little bit confused. The gospel shouldn't be confusing. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. To be predestined means to be set apart. Okay, it means to be distinct from something else. And all of this was made possible by God. It wasn't made possible by us or anything we could ever say or do. It was made possible by God. In Roman law, I previously did law, so I enjoy sort of a wee bit of the legal analysis of this. In Roman law, in these times, adopted children had the same rights as biological children. Okay? Adopted children had the same rights as biological children. So when Paul is saying to these people, "We have been adopted, okay, as sons because of the accomplished work of Christ," he is really changing the paradigm. He's changing everything that these people have believed about God. It's no longer this fear-based control freak. It is a good and extravagantly gracious and loving God who not only, you know, treats us as friends, but who treats us as his children. And so we have the same rights, okay, as Christ himself. And that's an amazing thought, because that gives us such emotional stability. It gives us such security, okay, and it gives us such provision. And don't get me wrong when I'm saying that. I'm not saying that, you know, we're always going to have what we want, but God will always see to it that we have what he feels we need in time. And we can just lean back in that and relax and know that everything's going to be okay in the end, because what lies ahead in eternity is infinitely greater than whatever strife and struggles we're currently facing. Number four. Okay, so number three, we have been made his children. Number four, he establishes where you sit with God. Okay, it says in the Bible that he sits on the right hand of the Father. Okay, the job is done. Okay, a seated position, okay, implies that something has been finished. Okay, I'm not going to sit down in my chair in class until everybody's clear about what's happened, what they need to do. Normally, I'll be up on my feet moving around. When I take my seat, there's nothing more that needs to be done. Christ is sitting on the throne. He's seated. He's relaxed because he knows that there is no longer any need for him to be on his feet, looking over people's shoulder, checking what they're doing, recording their behavior. Everything has been done. If he is relaxed, we should be relaxed too. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says that we have been made alive together with Christ. So with that in mind, why should we be troubled by the world? We all mess up. We all make mistakes. I've made mistakes this week. I've made mistakes all my life. But thankfully, God, by his grace, covers those mistakes. Because it's no longer Gary Simpson, okay, who's standing on this platform, but it's Christ in me. And so when God looks down on me, he doesn't see my mistakes. He sees the perfect glory of his son, okay? And that's not me setting myself up as some sort of demigod, okay? That applies to everyone, okay? If you this morning know Christ, know this. When he looks down on you, he doesn't see all the mistakes, all the sin. Okay, it says in the Bible, their sins, I will remember them no more. He sees himself, okay? Take comfort in that. Let that sink deep into your heart. Let that change you from within. A friend of mine is a psychologist, and he's also a Christian, and he's a very, very wise man. He's quite old now. He's actually retired. And he was one of those people who, growing up, was always, you know, a real mentor to me. There's always those one or two, three people who you can constantly, you know, go to for good, sound wisdom. And he was one of those folks. And what he said to me was, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if I could assure them they are forgiven. I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if I could assure them they're forgiven. And whatever your background, whatever you've done, whatever you're going to do, you are forgiven, okay? Sometimes, and don't get me wrong, the likes of prayer ministry and everything is very, very good, okay? It's good to get things off your chest and, you know, be held accountable for things. But sometimes the greatest prayer ministry team that you could access is the gospel of grace and to know that you're forgiven. Because it's when all that guilt and all that fear of what I've done, it's when that's cast out of your being, that's when you really begin to lean into God and allow him to change you from within. I quite like how people from the Lutheran tradition put this whole idea of justification, being made right before God. One man, Gerard Ford, he said, sanctification, in other words, you're maturing as a believer, that's what sanctification means. Sanctification is the art of getting used to your justification. Sanctification is the art of getting used to your justification. And that's very true. Okay, we have been made justified by Christ. Our sanctification, our maturing as believers is made possible by believing in that fact. It's only about belief. Believe in your salvation. That salvation which was bought by Christ. He did everything that needed to be done. Right, verse 13. Verse 13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, so it says that we have been sealed, okay, we have been signed with his promise, okay, and that is such a powerful truth, okay. To give you an illustration, in 2008, whenever they recession began, okay, I can remember myself that night when Lehman Brothers bank in America collapsed almost overnight. There was panic, and you know, I could see that, you know, in my own family, because my dad was closely tied to financial services, and people were running around like headless chickens, and everybody was worrying, where's my money going, what's going to happen if I go to the ATM in the morning, is it going to be there? And it began to look like there was going to be a run in the banks. Everybody was freaking out, okay? And the government decided they had to do something. They had to take decisive action that was going to alleviate everyone's fears, okay? And what they did was they came up with the Financial Services Compensation Scheme. What that essentially meant was they acted as guarantor of your savings. So the first 85 grand, if you're lucky to have 85 grand in the bank, would be covered by government. So if your bank, if First Trust, if the Ulster Bank collapsed overnight, it would almost be as if that bank never collapsed, because government would stand over that amount in the morning and your money would still be there. okay? It would be credited to you as if it had never gone, okay? In these verses in Scripture, we see that the Holy Spirit is the guarantor of our faith. When the government stood as guarantor over people's money, they relaxed. They behaved economically as they were supposed to. People were less inclined to hoard everything, okay, and they began to just go about their normal lives. If we can trust the government, okay, with our money, how much more can we not trust Christ with our salvation? If the Holy Spirit is guarantor of our faith, if he holds us, as the Bible says, in the palm of his hand until Christ returns, how can we not let that just transform our mentality? We can just lean back and know that it's going to be okay. God is for us. God is with us. He's got it. We are going to make mistakes. I make them regularly, but God will catch us. And so on that day, it's not going to be that the mistakes that I make between now and then they're going to be reviewed. It's going to be, where do I stand with Christ? Am I with him? Am I without him? And it's because of that we can move on. Finally, in this chapter, Paul moves from praise. Okay, I'm nearly there. Okay, he moves from praise to prayer. In verse 17, it says here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, what Paul's deepest desire for this young church is that they would have a deep awareness of God's activity involvement in your everyday life. That they would have a deep awareness of God's activity and involvement in your everyday life. And you know, you might think that that's an unusual prayer for Paul to give to this church because they haven't a clue what they're doing. As I've said, these are non-Jews. These are people who aren't steeped in the Old Testament. They don't know about this whole idea of the Israelites being redeemed and God standing there, you know, with them. These are people who just haven't a clue. And you might think maybe Paul could pray for a pastor. Maybe he could pray for a building. Maybe he could pray for you know, money so that they can do the things they want to do. Maybe he could pray that they wouldn't be persecuted, but he didn't pray for any of those things. And that's quite intentionally recorded in Scripture. What Paul is praying is that they would have, okay, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, because it's only wisdom and a revelation of God and his grace that will supply our needs. Okay, we can have all the things in the world, but if we don't have the correct understanding of how God operates, it's all for nothing. So Paul is praying that these people will have a correct view of God. My challenge to us today is, do we have a correct view of God? Do we think of a God that's like Diana, who is just beating us into submission and waiting on us to do our own, you know, deeds that make us feel better? Or do we accept and acknowledge that we have all messed up and we will never, by our own effort, come close to God's glory? Okay, because it's only when we fully embrace the fact that Christ has done everything that needed to be done, it's only then that we can really move on. And I think in these verses, Paul also makes clear that prayer is not about conversing. Okay, it's about really getting in there. Okay, now, to give you an illustration, if I think of someone here who I haven't seen in a while, maybe John Johnson. John, you come up here. I want to give you a hug. I haven't seen you in a while. Come here. Give me some love here. Good to see you, John. All right? Go on, sit down. What I believe Paul is saying in these verses is that prayer is a wee bit like that, okay? You can have an understanding of how much you're loved, but sometimes it's good just to get in there, just to be able to feel someone's presence, and that's what prayer is all about. My girlfriend, she's just qualified as a teacher. She lives up in the North Coast. I live this end of the country, so obviously, you know, most of the time I'll be up with her or she'll come down to visit me. In between, you know, I have to make an effort to stay in contact. Now, she likes FaceTime. I hate FaceTime. I despise it. She knows that. That's why, you know, I'm allowed to say that. I prefer just giving her a call on the phone because I like to, you know, pay attention to what I'm saying instead of talking rubbish. But she likes being able to, you know, see and hear from me and all the rest of it. And I just struggle with FaceTime because in many ways it's teasing you. You can see and you can hear, but you can't just know that person's presence, okay? You can't get in there. You can't, you know, just know and feel the love like I almost got to with John there. But what Paul is saying, okay, in those verses, if we put them back up, is that because of Christ, we have that access. We have that intimacy with God. Okay, we don't just know words. We don't just have ideas. We have a deep sense of his love and his presence in our lives. And I think before we leave it there, I'll just say this. We are situated in a city, okay, where a lot of people have, you know, had an incorrect view of God. And that's not just simply because of what churches have believed, but also because of, you know, what they've seen from Christians, you know. And I would challenge us to allow that gospel of grace to, you know, really transform us so that, you know, we can more accurately reflect the love of God to our man, you know. And that means forgetting about the past, forgetting about things that have gone wrong, okay, with people or with institutions or whatever, okay. Let's wipe the slate clean, because that's what God has done, and let us really go out of our way to be kind to people, okay, and to just offer help and support to people in practical ways, because it's when people see that the love in us is genuine, that's when they'll know that it's something worth opting into. And so, my closing thoughts, the devil, okay, he's a liar. Sin is defeated. God is for us. Jesus is with us. And his grace is sufficient, okay? Whatever you do, go home, read those verses, okay? Let them speak to you. Let them change you, okay? And just let God do the talking. So maybe we'll just pray just before the band comes up. Okay, or Daryl. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he is good, and Lord, he is the holiness that we could never attain ourselves. And I just pray, Lord, that those who don't know that this morning, they would just have a fresh revelation of that fact. Lord, those that have known that fact, that Lord, you would just relight that fire. Lord, that we would just park all of our mistakes and all of our fears and failures and regrets, and that we would just lay them at the cross and just know, Lord, as your word says, that your mercies are new every morning. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. And I just pray, Lord, that today would be the beginning of a new period of hope and renewed assurance in our lives. And I just pray, God, that you would just really move people forward in their faith, not because they have to, but because, Lord, you've got a plan for them and a purpose, and you want to use their lives to glorify you in a mighty way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.